he'd take on all comers until he was battered and bruised, and they'd give him a little money, and he'd go and drink it. And that's what he did. And he was staggering down St. Paul Street in St. Catharines one night, and my grandfather was preaching the gospel, and the Lord sobered him up, and he heard the gospel, and he got saved. And God turned him into one of the softest, sweetest, most worshipful men that you ever could meet. And he was the man that really taught me how to worship at the Lord's Supper. My dad used to say, when Les Dockstader got on his feet, he said, "I'm going with you, Les, because I know where you're going." Les Dockstader rarely finished a prayer. He'd break down weeping in appreciation to the Lord for what he'd done for him. And if I didn't take part at the Lord's Supper, I was a young guy then, maybe 14, 15, and if he didn't hear my voice at the Lord's Supper, he'd come over to me and put his big hand on my shoulder and he'd say, "Who was sitting on your knee this morning?" In other words, what kept you from getting up? And sometimes when I got a little older, I'd tell him, "Step outside." The man had fists like hams, you know. And I would joke that I was going to spar with him outside. But he graciously never took me up on the offer. I remember him telling me their house burned down. And this was long after he was saved. And he had a whole bunch of trophies from his boxing days. And they all got burned, destroyed in the fire. And he said, "You know, that was a great thing for me." Because he said, even though that life was past, I still had this lingering thought about the glory that I had, the fading glory of life. And he said, "I was glad they burned. The Lord just took them away from me." My father put he was in the Royal Air Force. In fact, he got his wings here in Brantford. He was from Scotland, but with the Royal Air Force, and they had training grounds here in Brantford and in St. Catharines. And he soloed in St. Catharines, and he got his wings here in Brantford. And he had all his medals in a display case, and underneath them he put the Greek word kenodoxia, which means false glory. Because the glory of this world doesn't last, does it? Well, I want to begin with a question this morning. Do you take the Bible literally? This is not a rhetorical question.
Yes.
So you believe God has feathers, do you?
I don't take all the Bible literally.
Oh, I see.
Not literalistically.
Oh, okay. So there are two different words here, literalistically and literally. These are different words, are they? What do they mean?
Literalistic would be kind of, you know, taking something like that, you know, say it's under with wings or something, and to take everything completely as, you know, as, and obviously like God must have a physical wing that he, you know, with feathers.
Okay.
Whatever, you know, kind of stuff, but it's obviously a figure of speech.
Mm-hmm.
Which, you know,
okay. Well, the word literally means literally, and I don't think you can change it to mean something other than that, really, unless you're going to give a careful definition. Now, my definition, which I've memorized, so that if somebody asks me, "Do you take the Bible literally?" I'm ready. And my answer is, when we say we take the Bible literally, we mean that we take it in its plain and obvious sense, unless otherwise indicated. Like any great piece of literature, there are literal portions and there are figurative portions. So when I say the road was a ribbon of moonlight up to the old inn door, no one gets a nosebleed, no one feels the shock of changing from literal to figurative, even though we change from literal to figurative and back to literal in one sentence. The road was literal. Was a ribbon of moonlight, that's figurative, up to the old inn door, we're back to literal again, right? Now, we're quite used to living in these two worlds. We use the word sunrise and sunset without a blink, without a twitch. And so when someone argues the case and says, "Look at that, the sun rose," we know the sun doesn't rise. Say, well, you look at your morning paper and it'll have up in the corner the time for sunrise and the time for sunset. We still use that. And we understand that it's not literal. But metaphorical language does not mean it's not true from our perspective. Right? It's just truth from a different perspective. So if I say I was chained to my desk by my work, right? I don't mean I was literally chained, but I do mean that I couldn't get away from my desk, right? So when we read that the angels that kept not their first estate are reserved in chains of darkness, you say, well, you don't mean literal chains, do you? Well, what good would iron chains be to spirit beings? But they're real chains. I mean, they really are kept. They really are contained, even though, yes, they're not literal chains. So when we use figurative language or metaphorical language, it doesn't mean it's make-believe. It doesn't mean it's fiction. It's truth from a different perspective. And we want to think about that. We want to think about how the Lord Jesus taught, because this is going to help us in our world, in teaching, that sometimes we don't speak literally. We speak figuratively. We speak metaphorically, because sometimes it's a more powerful form of communication. We'll think about why that is. So I want to begin then by reading verse or two, first of all, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Now this falls in Mark's Gospel immediately after the parable of the seed falling on the different kinds of ground. And following that, in verse 9, he says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those that were with him, about him, with the 12, asked of him the parable. Okay, they've already heard the parable. They've already heard the parable. Are they wanting to hear the parable again? When it says they asked of him the parable, what are they asking him? To repeat the parable? Yeah, what about the parable? Okay, so what they're saying is that the story on the surface is not the whole story. They're saying there must be a story behind the story, right? There must be another level, another layer here. And they want to know what that means. So they're not just asking him to repeat the parable, they're asking him to explain the parable. They're saying there's a story behind the story, isn't there? And he said to them in verse 11, "To you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those that are without, all these things are done in parables." What is a mystery in the Bible sense? Okay. So something that hadn't been revealed. Yeah. Okay. And what do we mean by revelation? All right. So, yeah, part of his plan, yeah. What does revelation mean, though? I mean, how is a revelation different than what I'm doing this morning in explanation and teaching? Okay, something new, yeah. More than that, fill it out for me. Okay. So if God didn't, the word is unveil, if God didn't pull back the veil, we never would know it. Okay, so it's a truth that only God knows until an appropriate moment in history when God unveils it to us, something that otherwise we never would know. So here he's speaking about a particular, there are 14 mystery doctrines in the New Testament. And here he's talking about the mystery of the kingdom. And he says that there are certain ideas about the kingdom that never would have dawned on us. They never would have naturally come to our mind. And this is true about the gospel, isn't it? When people say it's too good to be true, we can say it's too good not to be true because I never would have thought of it. And you never would have thought of it. We never would have had the audacity to go to God and say, God, I've got a great idea. What do you think about this? Why don't you come into this little pipsqueak world and you become like one of your little creatures, this little speck of dust in God's universe. You come down to this speck and you become like one of the little specks who lives on this little speck. You be made sin for us. How's that? You let us mistreat you, spit in your face, beat you, eventually hang you on a cross, and don't just forgive us for murdering you. You find a way to use your death to forgive us for all our sin. And don't just pay all our debt. Don't just bring us back to zero. What we want you to do is open up the treasures of heaven and make us as rich as you are. Give us everything you've got. And not only that, what we'd like you to do is actually give us your life so that we share your life and we actually become part of your family. That's it. Yeah. Here's a good idea. Why don't you make us part of your family? Why don't you make us heirs of yours so that everything that's yours is ours and we're as rich as you are? And in fact, what would you think about redecorating heaven so we could feel at home there and let us move in with you and we'll live with you forever? In fact, while we're at it, this is inspired. Why don't you budge over on your throne a bit and let us sit on your throne with you and rule the universe? Like, who ever would have thought of such a thing? Romans chapter 11, we come to the conclusion. Paul says, who's been God's counselor? Where would he ever get ideas like this? We never would have thought of this. Only God could afford to do this. Only God was willing to do it. Only God could pull this off. So the concept of the mysteries of the Bible are that God's ideas are so high, right? They're so much higher than our ways. We never would have come to these conclusions. We never would have thought of these things. Well, as a result, because God's ideas are so astronomical, they're so fabulous, they're so remarkable, God had to find bridges. It's like a transformer, you know? If you ran the power from Niagara Falls into your house, what would it do? That's right. It would be one spectacular July 1st celebration, and then it would all be over, right? It's from a bank mortgage to a cinder. So there has to be some intermediate spot where this tremendous power that's flowing from Niagara Falls is stepped down so that you can handle it. And God has found ways to take divine truth that is so beyond us, it would blow our circuits. It really would. It would completely annihilate us. And he's found ways, these transformers, if you will, to step down the current while still communicating the truth. So we have the full revelation of God in the Bible, but we can actually handle it without it destroying us. And one of the ways that God steps down the truth is through parables. We sometimes call them earthly stories with heavenly meanings, right? And what they really are is little models of the truth, little sort of things that we can hold in our own hand and turn them around and look at them without them destroying us. If we actually had the truth of which they speak, they'd blow us away. We couldn't handle it. So the Lord Jesus spoke in parables. Now, if you go over to Matthew chapter 13, All these things spoke Jesus to the multitude. This is verse 34. All these things spoke Jesus to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. Now we have this explanation, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I'll utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Okay? So these God-sized ideas, which only God knew, Jesus now is pulling back the veil, and behind the curtain is not the thing itself, but a little model of the thing. So you sometimes will be in an airport or a shopping mall, and they'll have a model of the shopping mall. And the people are just the size smaller than a pinhead. Right? And you can look at the whole thing all at once. You couldn't do that of the shopping mall itself unless you went way up into space or up into the atmosphere. So they've made a little model for you, and you can look at the model and you can learn about it. Now, in the Old Testament, we have typology, right? We have the tabernacle. And in the New Testament, we discover that the tabernacle was a scale model of heaven, right? It's called figures of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven itself. So there are God-sized ideas that are scaled down to man-size explanations. And these man-sized, these human-sized explanations come in all sorts of forms. And one of the most popular, one of the most understandable forms is the parable. And so we learn that in this statement here, all these things spoke Jesus to the multitude in parables, and without a parable did he not speak to them. Now, the story as a form of communication, how do we use it in the gospel? Generally speaking. Okay. Well, I'm not saying why should we do it, but I'm asking, generally speaking, how do people use stories today? Yeah, you're answering why. I'm asking you, how do we use them? Okay. All right. That's good. That's still why. I'm asking how. All right. Let me put it this way. If we had a big name preacher come to a conference, would we expect him to get up and tell a story to everybody? I mean, that's his message. No. But if we had someone come to speak to the children at the conference, we'd expect him to tell a story. Is that right? So generally, we reserve story time for kids. We think this is for kids. And if I get up and tell you a story, I'm really putting you down. I'm demeaning you. Like, come on. Let's have something with a little more substance to it, Nicholson. We did not invite you here. We were expecting T-bone steak, and you gave us hamburger. Like, what's the deal here? Right? Now, here's Jesus, the master teacher. And he did not speak to the people unless he used a parable. Now, you know, when we're talking about divine truth, we assume people understand what we're talking about. You talk to most people about spiritual truths, and you might as well be speaking Swahili. They do not get it. So doctrine is like concrete blocks. Stories are like windows. You can't build your doctrine out of windows. You need concrete blocks. It's true. You need the teaching of doctrine. And much of the scripture is given to us in that way, isn't it? But the introductory work, and in fact all the way through, when we're reading James, we're reading Peter, we're reading Paul, they're constantly using metaphorical language. They're using illustrations. James is talking about a fountain that can it bring forth sweet water and bitter? He's talking about lies like serpents or like a fire. So, on your notes, you'll notice the definition of a parable, the anglicized form of the Greek word. Now, a number of times as we read through our New Testament, we discover that there are certain words that were not translated. They were simply adjusted from the Greek language to the English. Like, for example, the word baptize. Baptize is not a translation because the translators lost their courage just at that point. The word means to immerse. To submerge, right? But because the Church of England did not immerse people, they sprinkled them, they simply skipped out on translating the word and they simply transliterated it. They changed it from a Greek word into an English word. The same is true with this word parable. The word is similar to our word parabola, right? And you know what a parabola is? It's a line that approximates another line. It never quite meets it, but it approximates another line. And what we have here, the word para, like para church, alongside the church, right? Or parallel, a line running alongside another line. The word para means alongside, and balo, right? The word ball we're familiar with, well, it comes from this word, to throw. To throw something alongside something else. So somebody is buying a shirt at a store, a dress shirt, and they're wondering how's it going to look, and the salesman, the wise salesman goes, and he gets a suit jacket and a tie, and he sets it up, so this is how you're going to look, right? And he puts something along with something else as a point of comparison to help you get the picture. And so when there are ideas in the Bible that are very complex, they're very difficult to understand, the Lord Jesus would take something that was very common. Are you hungry? We tend to get this feeling several times a day in the pit of our stomach. And this feeling we get is a little warning. It's a little reminder that we're not sufficient in ourselves. We need something outside of ourselves to meet the need within. That's what hunger is, right? It's a little reminder we're not sufficient in ourselves. There's something, there's a hunger, there's a longing for something within us that needs to be met by something outside of us. And so when Jesus said, is anybody hungry? Everybody in the crowd knew what he meant. But then all of a sudden it dawned on them, he's not a baker. He's not trying to sell us bread. He's telling us that there are other hungers besides physical hunger. There's a longing, there's a hunger to be loved unconditionally. There's a hunger to have purpose in life. There's a hunger to make sense of this crazy world. There's a hunger in people to have a hope beyond death, a longing for something more than this life, right? These are real hungers. Everybody has them. And Jesus said, I'm the bread. You have the hunger. I'm the solution to that. What do you do when you're hungry and you have a piece of bread? Well, you can die. You can starve to death with a piece of bread in your hand. What you need to do is apply the solution to the problem. You need to take, you need to receive the bread. By an act of the will, by a choice, you say, I'm hungry, I need this bread, and I receive it. Right? That's what you do. You do that every day, 3 times, 4 or 5 times a day. So you know how to do this. So Jesus said, you have other hungers that are not physical hungers, they're spiritual hungers. I'm the bread of God. Now this is shocking. If God had explained this to us in theological terms, we couldn't have accepted it. That everything living runs on fuel, a certain kind of fuel. And he's saying that the fuel that man runs on is God. It's the only thing that can keep you running, that can keep you going, that can make sense of life, that can give you this purpose and joy, and on the list goes, right? And you have to take me in. You have to receive me the way you would receive a piece of bread if you were starving, or you would drink water if you were thirsty. Right? So this concept that God has not simply given us something to satisfy us, he's given us himself, and only God will satisfy us. He's the fuel we run on. He's what satisfies the human heart. That idea is so wild, so beyond our imagination, that God would give himself. See, and when Jesus even stepped it down, when he used the transformer, and he said to people, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, you have no part with me, they couldn't handle it, right? It was so shocking to them, this idea. But it's true. That only God, all the blessings of God are wonderful, but they won't keep you going. The only thing that keeps a person going is to receive God himself. He becomes the fuel we run on. Now, that's a shocking idea. The Lord Jesus stepped it down and used this very simple idea of hunger and thirst and said, you know what hunger and thirst are, you know how that works. You need to take something outside to meet the need within. So this concept of a parable means that here's a truth, it may be a very difficult truth, and I'm going to put something alongside it that you're used to, that you're familiar with. Now this is the problem, you see, that if I use a parable about sheep and shepherds, that really worked in Jesus' day, because they're in the crowd, there are all kinds of shepherds. And they understood exactly what he was talking about. But today, the closest we get to lamb is in the frozen food section of the grocery store. So, yeah, it's okay to explain maybe to people today. They're a little familiar with these fuzzy white things that are on certain hillsides. But if you went to the Amazon jungle or you went to the Ituri forest of Central Africa, they've never seen a lamb. They have no idea what a lamb is. On the other hand, they do know what water is. They do know what bread is. So that works, doesn't it? And this is where, if we're going to throw something alongside something else, there was a day when sailing ships and understanding about the rigging and the tackling and the, you know, the operation of a sailing ship, people were familiar with that. And maybe in some places they still are. But when we hand out gospel tracts that talk about some sailing vessel, the majority of people, they look at that and say, it just screams irrelevance. Like, that absolutely has nothing to do with me. Right? So the purpose of a parable is not a fairy tale. It's not something that's so remote from people that they can't imagine it. That's already the problem. We already have theological ideas that are so remote from people that they can't imagine it. And the purpose of throwing something alongside that idea is to use something that is common to everyday life, common to where people are. So We take people from where they are to where they need to go. You have to learn that way. There's nothing you can learn that is remote from what you already know. So if I say to you, I was in Malaysia, and everywhere I went, the people tried to feed me a durian. And you say, what's a durian? And I say, well, it's not like anything you've ever tasted or seen before. So, well, that's helpful. Okay, so in other words, now I know what it's not like. But what is it? I just can't describe it, sorry. But that's not very helpful, is it? So I approximate. I get as close as I can. I can't tell you what a durian is. You have to experience it for yourself. It's so smelly, it's so bad, that they have signs on the public transport and in front of the hotels with the no sign with the durian fruit. Don't bring them in the hotel. Don't take them on public transportation, okay? That's how bad it is. It's their national fruit, and they expect every preacher to consume a fair amount of it while he's there. I think it was a practical joke somebody played, and they never got the punchline, and they still keep eating it. But anyway, if I said to you, well, imagine this. Imagine a combination of straight kerosene and the smell of a boy's locker room, you know, after a hard-fought basketball game. Okay, put those two together, the taste of kerosene and the smell of a boy's locker room. Yeah, now you're getting close to what a durian is. Okay, so, I mean, people, a boy's locker room comes readily to our nostrils. Maybe we haven't tasted kerosene, but we get the basic idea, right? That's what we're doing with parables. We're starting where somebody is, not where we are, but where they are. Now, that's our problem, isn't it? We had a gal who wrote for our Sunday school papers. She started anyway. And she was a dear soul, and she had a real heart for things. But she was writing for the teen girls, teen Sunday school paper. So her first paper, which is on the early chapters of Acts, she writes this paper on product development in a corporation. Now, see, that's where she was. She worked and she thought this was an ideal parable because, you know, this idea of marketing a product, this new product, and taking it out to the world, this concept of the gospel, it was a new thing, and how did they do it? How did they go about sharing the gospel? She thought this was just a perfect parable. Well, it was a perfect parable for a bunch of young executives. But for a bunch of teenage girls, right, she did not make contact. She wasn't starting where they are. She's starting where she is. So when we go out and talk to people, we're not thinking, well, I like this illustration. I like this gospel tract. This is perfect. I like this. Well, you may like it. It's like the story of the Matchless Pearl. I think it's a great tract. But it's about long ago and far away, about a pearl diver. And yeah, maybe it works now and again. But the fact is that the majority of people have never met a pearl diver. They have no interest in meeting a pearl diver. They have no idea what pearl diving entails, right? So we've allowed, most of our gospel tracts were written in the days of Spurgeon and Moody. And we just keep reworking them. We've got to think about our world, our day, where people are, not where we are, where they are. And then we have to start where they are and build a bridge to where they need to be. And that's what parables do. All right. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Obviously, our methods matter to God, right? When Moses smote the rock instead of speaking to it, the people still got the water, but Moses was held accountable for his method. It was the wrong method. It was inconsistent with the character of God. The rock only had to be smitten once, right? That's the lie of the Catholic Church and many other churches, that you have to keep smiting the rock. It was a once-for-all work, and now we just speak to the rock to get blessing. That's the idea. God is not a reluctant giver. You don't have to beat it out of him, right? So that was a lie that was perpetrated by a wrong method. So likewise, when people give the message that God is a party animal, or God is a talk show host, or God is a shyster, or a beggar, or whatever it is, all of these methods that the church uses to elicit funds or to trick people or whatever it is, these are all tactics that are inconsistent with the character of God and with the message we preach. So, the parable of the pineapple, right? Where the missionary goes and he's so irritated because these natives keep jumping into his garden and stealing his parables, his pineapples. And then God convicts him about this, and eventually he allows the people to enjoy the pineapples with him. And they come to him. They've heard his message. They come to him and they say, so, like, did you get converted? They think the missionary just got saved because he's actually now living what he said was supposed to be the message of the gospel, right? So our message and our methods have to be consistent. So when we put on a three-ring circus, effectively what we're saying is God is a sour pill that has to be swallowed with a lot of raspberry jam. We don't think God is attractive enough all by himself. So we have to gild the lily. We have to find ways to trick you into coming to hear about God. Instead of communicating the message, you know, God by himself is the most lovable person in the universe. He's the most wonderful person there is. And we don't think we have to add a three-ring circus. If we simply preach Christ, he said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. I'll do the drawing. You don't have to do the drawing. I'll do that. If you lift, in other words, when I go out preaching, my wife will say to me, you introduce them to the right Lord Jesus and he'll do the rest. Right? If we can communicate to people as the Lord Jesus did, he was here to show us God had a lot of bad press and people don't trust God. They don't love God. They don't want God because they have all these wrong caricatures of God. So we don't need to redecorate the world. What we need to do is to introduce people to the true God, to the revelation of God in the person of Christ. And if people come into contact with him, as he truly is, they won't need anything else to draw them, will they? The problem with all this trickery and all of this hoopla is that the way you get them is the way you have to keep them. And the problem is that with the pleasures of the world, with the world's entertainment and so on, you have to keep ramping it up to keep the crowd. And you can see it with any movement, that this is what happens, right? And now the man who started the whole church growth movement, Bill Hybels, he comes out and says, oops, sorry, we misled you. This isn't the way to do it. After he's poisoned the whole of evangelicalism in America and hauled all these pastors in and taught them how to do it, then he comes out and says, this isn't the way to do it at all, right? So when we see how the Lord Jesus went about his ministry, the parable was not entertainment. That wasn't the point of the parable. In fact, the stories themselves are very plain and simple, right? That's one of the marks of a good parable. One of the marks of a good story is that there's nothing extraneous. If you can do without it, do without it. People who tell stories and then they say, you know, I was driving down the road and there was this guy standing on the corner and he had this really bright green suit, right? And then you continue on. You never come back to the man in the green suit. Everybody's thinking, yeah, so? Like, what about the guy in the green suit? Oh, nothing. He was just standing there. As soon as I mention something, you think this is a key element in the story. I'm waiting for this guy to show up in the green suit. Right? So when Jesus tells the story, there is nothing extraneous. Every detail is part of the story, is essential to the story. And that's one of the marks of a good parable. And we'll look at that a little bit later. Now, I talk about different forms of communication that are figurative or metaphorical. And in this first paragraph in your notes, you'll see this, where I talk about a proverb, an allegory, a metaphor, and so on. There are different forms of laying one thing beside another to teach. And that's basically how we learn everything, by comparison and contrast. So I can say, I have the Bible on here and I have the Bible in here. Right? And then I start to show you the differences between the Bible in here and the Bible here. Right? We all learn by comparison and contrast. And so all of these, starting with a proverb, which is the shortest or simplest form of metaphorical or language, one of the keys to understanding these is that every time God uses one of these forms, there is a moral in the story. There's a point to the story. It's not just like Mark Twain would tell a story, and the whole point of the story was to make you laugh, right? Well, in the stories that are told in the Bible, every parable, every proverb, every allegory has the same point. And the point is to bring us into moral conformity to God. That's the point, right? The whole point of the Bible is God reconciling us to himself. God bringing us back to God and ultimately making us godly. By these exceeding great and precious promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world that's in the world through lust. So the whole objective of the Bible is not only that God, a holy God, wants a relationship with sinful people, but ultimately he wants a people for himself, a possession. He wants a family just like him. That's the whole point of the Bible, isn't it? So these parables, these proverbs, these metaphors and similes, these allegories are designed to show us this is what God is like. And unfortunately, this is what we are like. And this is the path that brings us from where we are to where God is. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This life is in his Son. All these terms that are used in the New Testament are showing us that the path for the sinner to God is Christ himself. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the bridge that takes people from where they are to where God is. Now, that's the grand objective, isn't it? So when we go from the macro idea, the big idea, down to these little stories, we'll find that in every case, the purpose of the story is to take people from where they are to where God is. Now, the most obvious of these will be like the story of the prodigal, right? Where you have someone who's away and who's brought home. But that's the parable. I don't know what's happening to me here. I'm tethered. Oh, there we are. That's the point in all of the parables, is bringing us back from where we once fell, bringing us from our place of sin, from our place of disappointment, of failure, of hunger, of whatever the parable is describing, all of the needs of the human heart, the human dilemma, and showing us the satisfaction and sufficiency and rest and joy in the presence of God, right? So all these parables all point in the same direction. None of them point to you need to join a church. None of them point to you need to straighten out your own life. You need to get with the program, whatever. All of them will point in the same direction, that man is the problem and God is the solution in Christ. And however it's described, it's always going to lead us in that direction. That's the flow of truth in the Bible, isn't it? That the truth is in Jesus. That all the solutions are found in one person. That all of the promises of God are in Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. That God has invested everything in Christ and he's given us Christ. And God can't think of one more thing to give us. He doesn't have anything left to give us but what he's given us in Christ. So all of these parables, however they begin, are all going to end at the same place, at the feet of Jesus, right? They're going to bring people to him. And so when we tell our stories, that's what we need to be doing. That's the objective of the story, is to take people who are away from God and bring them closer to God through the story, draw their attention to him, right? That's the point. And the advantage of using parables is that they're winsome, right? Now let's look at that a little bit. Here in the second paragraph of the notes here, why Jesus used parables. I mentioned here that in the early part of his ministry, the Lord Jesus spoke openly, but as the opposition grew against his teaching, he began to veil his lessons in parables. Now, he saw his audience as two groups, and one group was without, and one group was within. And we notice that, right? He says, I'm speaking to you in parables. It's given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. But to those who are without, no, it's not. So it's the parable was a kind of filter that kept out the curious gawkers, so that Jesus would tell a parable and most of the people were satisfied with the story. Nice little story. Let's go home. But there were a few who stayed behind would say, what do you mean by that? And then the Lord Jesus would lift the lid or pull back the veil, and he would explain to them the meaning behind the parable, right? So you can get these screens, you know, it's a filament that you put on your computer screen. So when you're working on the plane, you can see through it, but the people looking at an angle can't see, right? So this is what Jesus was doing. He was kind of putting this film over it. And so if you were serious enough, if you were willing to come around and look at it with him, he would show you. But otherwise, you didn't see it. You didn't get it. And so the Lord Jesus explains the need for this filter. And it's we don't really have time for it. But if you go back and read what Isaiah says about the blinding of Israel, and it says that they did it themselves. This was an act on their own part. They did it themselves. Like a little boy who closes his eyes when his mother tells him to eat his vegetables. He closes his eyes and says, but I can't see them. Right? It's willful blindness. It's the little boy outside and he's playing and he doesn't want to come in for his bath. And he sticks his fingers in his ears. And afterwards, when his mother says, why didn't you come when I called you? He says, I couldn't hear you. Right? It's a willful decision on the part of Israel. And we have that illustrated for us in the story of the man born blind. When Jesus heals the man, by the end of the story, the Pharisees say to him, are we blind also? Is that your point? Because every miracle of Jesus was a parable, wasn't it? His miracles were parables in action. And when he healed blind people, he was giving a parable as to what could happen to people when they were spiritually blind. And so they say to him, are we blind also? Is that your point? You're saying we're blind? Jesus said, well, no. No, if you were blind, I could fix you. I just fix this fellow. No, the problem is that you pretend you can see. All through that chapter, they keep saying, we know. As for this man, we know. So they were know-it-alls. They didn't know. But they were pretending. You can't teach a person anything who pretends to know it all. Right? It's impossible. And that's the problem. This is why Jesus hates hypocrisy. It's the worst of all sins. Because hypocrisy, as long as you pretend to be what you are not, you will never become what God wants you to be. Hypocrisy, you're your own worst enemy. You're pretending to be something you're not. Reality, being honest with God, is the first step in learning anything, isn't it? You come to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know this. I don't know how to do this. Show me. But as long as you pretend that you do know, well, you'll never learn a thing. So this was willful blindness. And Paul explains the whole story there in Romans chapter 11. And it's a great little section. And this is what he says, basically. This is the Jabe Nicholson Precy. But basically what he says is this. Israel refused to see. They refused to see. They refused to hear. Remember the story at the very end of their history, really, when the Lord turns to the Gentiles. Stephen is the last messenger. He's kind of like the last prophet. He stands before the Sanhedrin. He lays out the whole history of Israel from start to finish. Goes right back to the patriarchs. And without any notes, he gives a flawless presentation of the history of Israel and their intransigence and their unwillingness to listen. He says this is an old problem. It goes back to the patriarchs, moved with envy. They sold Joseph, right? This is an old story, he says, all the way through. And what do the... Now, these are the members of the Supreme Court, right? These are supposed to be dignified men, educated men. You know what they do? They stick their fingers in their ears like little boys. And they run on him and drag him out of the city and stone him. They're willfully blind. But now, here's what Jesus says. They're going to really be blind. Like a mother used to say to her kids, don't do that with your face. It may stay that way. Right? The Lord says, I'm going to make you blind. I'm going to step into the process now, and I'm going to make you blind. You'll really be blind. Why? Well, so you come to me. Right? All of a sudden now, they can't see. You want to see people really blind? You go talk to a Jew. They don't get it. They don't see. They can't even see their own scriptures. They don't understand the typology. They don't understand about the Messiah. They are totally blind. I was standing one day at the Western Wall in Jerusalem, and I'm explaining things to this little group of Christians, and then all of a sudden these two other people join the group, and they start asking questions. And so after about 45 minutes, I said, who are you gentlemen? And one dropped his head. He said, I'm ashamed to tell you. We're rabbis. He's at a synagogue in Cincinnati, and I'm in Cleveland. But he says, we don't know anything about our religion. And here they were asking a Gentile to explain to them their own religion because they don't get it, right? But the Lord Jesus, in blinding Israel, was doing it for their own good. As long as they pretended, nothing could ever come of that. So he says, I'm going to really make you blind. And then I can fix you. See? And so that's what we have in Romans 11, that Israel stumbled in their blindness. It wasn't, God's intention was not to make them fall. His intention was to knock out of their hands this tremendous treasure they'd been given. And Paul lists the treasure they had. But they had the oracles of God. They had the Messiah. They had the patriarchs. They had the prophets. They had the tabernacle, the servant. They had it all. And he tripped them. And all of these wonderful blessings they had went flying. And he says, I was found of those that sought me not. Here are these Gentiles walking down the streets of Rome. The furthest thing from their mind, I mean, they're worshiping sticks and stones and going to the theater and the hippodrome and they have no thought whatever of the true God, when all of a sudden they hear this little bow-legged preacher standing on the corner saying, excuse me, would you fellows like to become the children of God? I was found of those that sought me not. And all of a sudden these Gentiles start embracing the truth of Israel's Messiah, of the Redeemer. And they come into the benefits of the new covenant, which is going to be made with the house of Israel. But God's extended them, the benefits, to the Gentiles. And here we are, sinners of the Gentiles, taking up the cup at the Lord's Supper and hearing him say, this is the new covenant in my blood. And we've come into the benefits of the new covenant. Sinners of the Gentiles, right? All day long, I reached out my hand, offering them myself, my blessings. And they argued, they were so clever, they argued themselves right out of a Savior, right out of a Messiah, right out of heaven. So I turned to the Gentiles. And Paul says, one of the reasons God saves Gentiles is to irritate the Jews. Right? He says, I noticed in the history of the Jews that the only thing that really motivated the Jews was envy and jealousy. I tried everything else. I had preachers who screamed at them, preachers who wept over them. I had preachers who ran around naked, preachers who built little models and knocked them down. I had preachers who wrote to them. I mean, I tried everything. Finally, I sent my only son, and they said, here's the heir, let's kill him. I've tried everything else. So if the only thing that motivates the Jews is envy and jealousy, I have a friend who makes synchronizers for yachts, one so that it synchronizes two engines and a yacht, so they're running at exactly the same RPM, you know? And he says, I go into one of these yacht basins that's full of East Coast Jews, and I virtually give one away, and then everybody else has to have one. He says, it works every time. Motivated by envy and jealousy. I've got to have it, right? So God says, this is what I'll do. I'll save a bunch of Gentiles. And the Jews will see the Gentiles enjoying their Messiah and their scriptures, and they'll be moved to envy. And they'll want it to. So Paul says, even though my heart is for the Jews and I've been sent to the Gentiles, I magnify my office. I want to see as many Gentiles saved as possible, so there will be as many irritants to the Jews. So they'll want to get saved too. And Paul puts it this way as he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter to them. There's a veil over the heart of the Jews. Nevertheless, when the heart turns to the Lord, the veil's removed. The minute they turn to the Lord, the veil's removed. They can see. It's willful blindness. But God says, I've made them really blind so that they're driven to me. It's the only one who can give them sight. Right? So the purpose of the parable was a kind of veil to cover the truth to those who wouldn't believe, but at the same time, it was a method of communicating truth. Like the body of the Lord Jesus, you know. His body was a veil, wasn't it? Just on the other side of that veil beat the heart of God. The glory of God was there. So his body was a veil, but at the same time, his body manifested God, wasn't it? His body veiled the glory of God, but manifested the character of God. God was manifest in flesh. You don't have to guess what God is like, because God translated himself into human terms. So the incarnation of Christ is the ultimate parable, isn't it? The earthly story with a heavenly meaning. God manifest in flesh. You wouldn't have to guess what God would do if he showed up at a funeral. He'd interrupt it. He'd raise the dead person. Or he'd weep too. Right? You can see. When you look into the face of Jesus, you see what God was thinking at that moment. God showed himself in human terms in the person of Christ. So Christ is the ultimate parable. But now these other parables are very effective in the way they communicate. Let's, very briefly, I just want to look at these 1, 2, 3, 4 points, the bullet points there in paragraph 2. First, by using common objects and events, it put the truth within reach of common people. All right? Now, if I was going to talk about astrophysics or string theory, say, oh, here's a great illustration. Here's a great parable. Let me just explain using string theory. And only Albert Einstein and 6 other Nobel laureates understand what I'm saying. It's useless for communicating truth. Right? So here's the master of the universe. He could have talked about string theory, if it's true. He could have used any illustration. He could say, I'll give you an illustration here. I'll tell you about the time when I created Alpha Centauri. But he didn't do that. He used common, ordinary, everyday things. Like, as we say, putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. He put the truth where everybody could reach it. So sometimes a person will use what they think is a brilliant illustration, but if it's not where people are, it doesn't help. I used a brilliant illustration in Japan one time. Say, look, people say if Christ died for all, well, then all the sins are paid for. Then everybody's going to be in heaven. I said, well, no, it's not quite like that. You're in debtor's prison. You owe $50,000 or 50,000 yen or whatever it is in Japan. And I come to you and say, how much do you owe? And you say, I owe this much. You really owe it? Yeah. I'm willing to pay. You can't pay it? No. I'm willing to pay it. So I write out a check. And I say, pay to the order of. I put your name down. I fill in the amount, 50,000 yen. And I sign my name. And I give it to you. And say, there, you're free to go. No, not yet. There's one thing you have to do. You have to turn over the check and endorse the check. You put your name on the back. And by endorsing the check, you're saying, it's my debt, I owe it, I can't pay it, he's willing to pay it, I accept his offer of grace and mercy, right? Great illustration. The signature on the back of the check adds no value to the check. It's the signature on the front that gives value to the check. There's no merit in endorsing the check, right? That's a great illustration. The fact is that in Japan, people don't use checks. That's where we have to understand people. We have to talk to people. You can't just read the Bible. You have to read the crowd. You have to know where people are and what they're thinking. You have to listen to people, not just talk to people. Because a lot of times we think we're communicating. We say things to people. We're not getting what they're saying. We're answering questions they're not asking, right? This is a lot of a problem with our gospel, that we're answering questions people aren't asking. So we need to understand, what are their heart cries? What are they longing for? What would they like to be true if only it could be true? And then we have to address the gospel to where they are. So the first thing is this, using common objects. And what we mean by that is objects that are common to people. People understand them. They use them all the time. So it puts the truth within reach of common people. Secondly, by utilizing things commonly seen, Jesus made it impossible for his hearers to ever get far from his sermons. Right? So I say to a person, every time you pick up a piece of bread, maybe they say, I don't want to talk about the gospel. I don't want to talk about spiritual things. I say, well, okay, but I want to tell you, every time you open the fridge and take out something to eat, I want you to remember this. You have hungers that are not satisfied with T-bone steaks and hot buttered mushrooms and baked potatoes. If you want something to satisfy your body, you may find it in the grocery store, but if you want something to satisfy your soul, you're going to have to go to God for that. Right? That means that every time they open the fridge, there is the potential that the Spirit of God will tweak their conscience. He will remind them, man, you're hungry for something that's not in the fridge. And you're going to have to go to God for that. Right? So that's the idea. Whenever people are walking down the road, they'd see a sower sowing seed. They'd see a fisherman. They'd see farmers, they'd see birds, they saw the lilies of the field. Wherever they looked, there was a sermon. If you speak about something that's so remote from people that they're never going to bump into it again in life, you haven't done them any kindness. But if you're connecting them with something, you say to them, every time you pick up that little baby and look into its face, you remember, this is an eternal soul that's going to exist forever somewhere. And you have a responsibility. You may not care about your own soul, but you have a responsibility for this little life. It's going to dwell forever somewhere, right? So we're linking spiritual things which are very distant from people. Sometimes they'll go through a week or a month or a year and they'll never think about spiritual things. But we're linking them with physical things, up close things, that every time they do that, you know, if you use an illustration, say, look, every time you get into the car, you trust the car. You're going to hurtle down the road at 70 miles an hour and you're going to trust your auto mechanic, you're going to trust your brakes, you're going to trust, you put trust in unseen things that sometimes let you down. Right? That's what it means to trust God, who will never let you down. So again, every time they get in the car, they turn the key. It's not that they'll remember it every time, but the Spirit of God now has an object lesson to use from ordinary, everyday things. Number three, his teaching showed how thin a veil there was between this world and the other world. Again, people have blinded themselves to spiritual things. I notice it more and more in Canada. Canada's becoming more and more like Europe. You know, I'll never forget, this has got to be 15 years ago, I was on a ferry going from New Haven to Dieppe. And it was late at night. There were a bunch of college students kicking around Europe. And I had the audacity to bring up the subject of God. No one was shocked. No one was antagonistic. They were all, They were all kind of surprised. They were all like, how quaint. Rip Van Winkle, where have you been sleeping? Like, weird. Like, this guy believes in God. Like, amazing. I didn't know there was anyone left like that. I tell you, it just took my breath away. But that increasingly is becoming the case. Is it possible to live your whole life without a thought of God? That's the purpose of the secularists. They want people to be able to live, go to school and never hear about God, go to work, take God out of public dialogue, take him out of the workplace, out of the marketplace, take him off the street corner. We don't want to think about God, and we don't want anything to do with him. That's their hope, isn't it? You can be, I think C.S. Lewis said this, you can be religious when you're alone. And then they say, and we'll make sure you're never alone. Right? We don't want to think about God. We don't want to think about eternal things. Well, one of the things that parables did was show how short a distance, how thin a veil it was between this world and the next world. Right? Just a heartbeat between your soul and eternity. This idea that heaven is a long way off, if there is such a place, Jesus said, well, no, it's so close that Stephen could see into heaven. So close that Paul could hear a voice from heaven, right? An unfamiliar voice and somehow recognize it. So Jesus was constantly doing this. The kingdom of heaven is like. He was restoring the link between this world and the next. The whole purpose of this world, what is it? To make money? To be happy? No. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Right? Day unto day utter speech. There isn't a country where their voice isn't heard, says Paul. What's he talking about? The proclamation of the gospel through creation. Romans chapter 1. The invisible God can be seen and understood by the visible creation. The whole point of this world is a parable. Right? This world is a parable. You read Genesis chapter 1. It's true. I'm not saying it's fiction, but it's a parable. He forms it, then he fills it. He forms this atmosphere, then he fills it. He forms the earth, he fills it. He forms man, then he fills him. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, he becomes a living soul. That's God's pattern. He forms us, he fills us. That's the whole story of the Bible, isn't it? So this world is a parable, and God makes this link. The Lord Jesus is constantly showing the link. And then number four, there are many heavenly truths which are beyond present understanding to grasp. The best the Lord Jesus could do for us was approximate these wonders with earthly similitudes. He said to Nicodemus, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? All right? Well, let's just take a little break. And what is it normally, 10, 15 minutes, something like that? Yeah? All right, so let's come back here at, let's all be in our seats at 10 after. All right?